Verse 17 will be before us this morning, just verse 17. It's on page 942 in those chair Bibles. So Hebrews 2, verse 17, page 942. You have an outline too. I encourage you to get a hold of that or keep that handy. So I'll ask you as I begin, have you ever spent a day or a week or maybe a month, even a year, wondering if someone's mad at you? Anyone have that gloriously fun experience? Like you notice something's changed, right? Their tone of voice maybe has shifted. They don't communicate as much. They leave your texts on read. Maybe they suddenly treat you differently. That ever happened to you? They stop laughing at your jokes. They stop being as impressed with your accomplishments. They are all of a sudden suddenly busy every time you want to get together with them. That's the worst, isn't it? Like you find yourself wondering, gosh, is this person ticked at me? And what did I do? How could I fix it? This is made even worse when the person in question is super important to us. They might be relationally important. It could be a good friend, a spouse, a sibling, a child, a parent. And those close ties, they make this that apparent anger or our perception of it harder to deal with. And if they're not relationally important, the person we're convinced is angry at times might be positionally important. It might be our boss, might be a teacher or an instructor of some kind. And in those cases, the authority they have over us and thus their ability in whatever sphere they happen to be to make our lives more difficult makes that lingering sense of anger even more troublesome. But no matter which direction the perceived anger is coming from, no matter what position in our lives the person happens to hold, something that could profoundly add to the discomfort of the whole situation is the fear that at any moment, this person is going to lash out at us in fury and truly hurt us. Now, thankfully, that possibility isn't attached to every situation where we're worried that this or that particular person might be mad at us. But when it is, the misery of that experience is even more intensified. And all of that is bad enough when we're fretting about such things regarding people in our lives. Yet it's multiple levels more disconcerting when the person we're wondering is angry at us is God. As Christians, no one is more relationally important to us than He, and certainly no one is more positionally important as God is, as our Creator, as the ruler of all things. So when we wonder about whether or not our God is angry at us, the resultant discomfort can just be, well, paralyzing. We can spend our days, and I know Christians do, wondering if we're about to be smited at any moment. Is it smitten, smot, smited? Is that the smote? Smote! That's the word I was looking for. Regardless, we wonder about that sometimes. Maybe you came into worship this morning, wondering if God hates the fact that you're here. We hesitate sometimes to come to the Lord's table, fearing that our Father's up in heaven saying, oh, well, not you. Not with the things I know you think that no one knows. Not with the things I know you do that no one else sees. And of course, one incredibly key difference between our Heavenly Father being potentially angry at us and some other person we might fear is the fact that we actually deserve God to be angry at us, do we not? Furious, even. I mean, with people that might be mad at us for something, they might be mad at us for something we didn't do. And that's part of what makes their sudden weird treatment so alarming and confusing. But if God were ticked at us, I mean, how could we protest? Does He not have good reason? And it's that fact that causes many believers to live with that constant sense that God is angry at them, furious. Friends, if that's you today, Hebrews 2:17 has some incredibly comforting good news for you, for all of us this morning. And speaking of Hebrews, since it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this book, let's recall that this was originally a letter written to Jewish believers in Jesus who were, due to various trials, considering a return to their prior Jewish faith, returning to a faith apart from Jesus, that is. And the writer, whoever he was, we don't know, but the writer wrote Hebrews to exhort his readers to abandon that temptation and remain loyal to Jesus, even in the face of looming persecution. As I've mentioned a number of times now, one series of arguments that the writer makes throughout this book to bolster his case is to point out that Jesus is infinitely superior to all of the key elements of Old Testament Judaism. And for most of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, the writer has been demonstrating Christ's superiority over the angels, which was important to point out because it was the angels who acted as mediators between God and the people when the Old Testament Mosaic Law was given. But as the writer demonstrates, using a host of passages from the Old Testament, Christ is superior over the angels, number one, because he is fully divine and thus their creator, and also because, according to his human nature that he assumed at the incarnation, Jesus has been exalted over all things, not just on earth, but in heaven as well, including the angels. So in the final portions of chapter 2, the writer of this book has been tackling one potential objection. One objection may be raised by one of his original readers. And that objection went something like this. Doesn't the fact that Jesus was a real flesh and blood human being, doesn't that somehow denigrate his superiority, especially when he's compared to pure spirit beings like the angels? Our author's answer has been no. Rather, we've been told that assuming flesh and blood was necessary for the mission of salvation given to Christ by the Father. That is, in order to save us, Jesus had to be one of us, subject to all of our frailties and sufferings. And we've heard this was true for two reasons. First, so that he might act as our high priest, and second, so that he, as our high priest, might offer himself unto death for our sins. That's what we've seen so far. And so in the last two verses that are before us in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, our author is repeating that argument. He's sort of summing it up, if you will. But he's also adding some things. He's saying a few things in these two verses that he hasn't said just yet. And it's one of those things he hasn't said just yet that's going to be our focus today. And this is the thing connected to what I talked about already, that those lingering fears that God the Father might still be angry with us. Well, to see what I'm getting at, why don't you stand and follow along with me now as I read just our one verse this morning, verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word of the Lord. He may be seated. I'm going to ask our Lord to be with us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time here in your presence and in front of your word. And Lord, we ask that you will speak to us now. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are responsive. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would cause the truths of this text, particularly the one we're going to talk about today, to go down deep into our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us by it. Lord, transform our perception of you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said a few moments ago, the author is sort of in this summary statement saying things that he has said, but also things he's not yet mentioned explicitly. Now, one example of this is found in him saying that Jesus was made like us in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And in the next chapter, the writer's going to talk about Christ's faithfulness. And so we're going to talk more about that when we get there. So I'm going to leave that to the side. And as for our Lord being a merciful high priest towards us, we'll start to look at that next Sunday when we look at a brief preview of it in verse 18. And that's going to be a preview of a topic that's going to be developed even more in chapters 4 and 5. So leaving those elements until we get there, there's one more element in our verse today that's new. And this is an element that's not going to be talked about later in Hebrews, at least not explicitly. So given that, and given the importance of this topic for our own experience of the Christian life, it's good for us to take one sermon and just focus on it in as much detail as we can. What is that element, you're wondering? Well, it's the word propitiation and the meaning and concept behind that word. We're told in this verse that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, for the sins of those he represents as high priest, which of course includes all believers. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, Christ took on a human nature so that he might be your high priest in order to make propitiation for your sins. That's the truth before us today, but the question is, what does that mean? Well, if you were to find an older dictionary and go online or looking for a definition of this English word propitiation, you're going to find something like this. Propitiation is said to have occurred when an offended or angry deity is pacified by a particular activity, something like a good deed, an offering, a sacrifice, and so on. That is, the deity is angry, and thus the people are in danger, but a deed is performed, an offering is made, a sacrifice is given, and the anger of the deity is abated, and thus the threat to the people is averted. And when that's occurred, propitiation has occurred. With me so far? Well, with that in mind, it's not too hard to understand why that word would be used in reference to Christ's high priestly work, particularly of his offering up of his own self for his people. God the Father was angry over his people's sins, and that anger was resulting in looming judgment over his people's sins. But through the offering of Christ, the anger of the Father was turned away and judgment averted. Propitiation was made. Now, some of us might want to add some nuance or some complexity to that admittedly simple and perhaps even awkward description of what occurred at the cross of Christ. But my hunch is that most of us here would say that's an accurate summary of what occurred. We have no real issue about talking about propitiation in that way. However, and some of you might not know this, but you might one day encounter this. There are many in the wider church that have a huge problem thinking about propitiation in just that way. In fact, there are many within the wider church who have a problem talking about propitiation at all. How come? Well, to some who name the name of Christ and who pastor churches, the idea of an angry God who has to be appeased has become distasteful. Why is this the case for some? Well, there are many reasons, far more than we can go into today, but I'll just list a few examples. One reason for this discomfort is that folks balk at the idea of making propitiation because it sounds too much like ancient religions. And some within the Christian church think if there's any similarities that might be made between a Christian idea and a pagan religion of old, then the Christian idea must either be re-examined or just rejected as not fit for modern times. Others who would reject such apparently similar categories would do so for more modernistic, we could say post-Enlightenment reasons. See, many within the wider church, they want to appear intellectually sophisticated and don't want to consider any doctrine that might sound like something ancient, which of course would be the very definition of sophisticated, unsophisticated. But still others, and I think you've met some of these folks, they stop short at the idea of an angry God altogether. This doesn't seem to jive with the idea that God is always loving, that God never judges sins. This doesn't jive with an idea of a God who is essentially a great superindulgent grandfather in the sky. Thus, these folks reject any notion that God the Father harbored any unpleasant feeling towards poor sinners who are likely just a product of their upbringing or just had a lack of education. Now, of course, there are some in that camp that I've been describing who do believe enough of the Bible to know that, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And they admit that such a death was required by divine justice if we're to have any hope of entering heaven. And they know that passages like Hebrews 2:17 talk about Jesus dying for sins and making a way for us to enter glory. Yet in order to get past the discomfort that they still have with this idea of propitiation, they've gone ahead and translated the Greek word that the writer used, which is halaskomai, with the English word expiation. Now, the word expiation, it captures the idea that Jesus' death on the cross washed away our sins. But it doesn't have within it the idea that God the Father had anger towards sin and that anger was assuaged. They only leave in the part that says just our sins were blotted out and that's all. Now, such a view in translation, it's especially popular in British Christian circles. If you ever had the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, you'll find it uses the word expiation. That's the Bible used by most evangelicals in Britain. But it's here now as well. Again, a word that includes our sins being washed away, but not this pesky idea of anger having to be dealt with. Now, you might have guessed that the people I was just talking about fall into what we would call more liberal categories, and that's true for most of them. But even for those who are closer to conservative circles, certain elements associated with propitiation still make people kind of squeamish. These folks are fine with talking about Christ's death absorbing in our place the judicial punishment that our sins deserved. And this is connected with the idea of wrath that the New Testament in particular associates with that final day of judgment, where God's wrath will be poured out on those outside of Christ when all wrongs are righted. And that last day's wrath, that wrath at the end of time, these folks are happy to say, yes, that fell upon Jesus when he died as our substitute. But again, they're comfortable with talking about Jesus' death being propitious in that sense, with Jesus absorbing that judicial wrath in the sense that God's justice was placated. But what they're not comfortable with is the idea that the Father was actually angry. angry in some way that resembled the emotion that we call anger, an emotion we recognize in ourselves that we've seen in others. For some of our largely conservative Christian brothers and sisters, to speak of God's anger in that sense and it having to be placated is to risk assuming that God has a human type of anger, or it's to risk viewing God as someone who just flies off the handle, like an abusive father or husband who comes home drunk and takes it out on the wife and kids. Of course, we wouldn't want to see God like that, obviously. But speaking of fathers and sons, the folks we are talking about, they're also worried about the idea of the father's anger at sin needing to be propitiated, because in their minds, such an idea requires us to think that the father became angry with his son on the cross. Lastly, these same people sometimes tell us that saying that God the Father's actual anger was propitiated on the cross is to somehow negate the love for sinners that the scriptures tell us motivated God the Father to send his son to the cross. Again, all such things have led to discomfort for people when talking about what we're talking about today, propitiation. So in light of all that, let's ask, how about those contentions, even the ones from our more conservative-leaning brethren? Was God the Father actually angry at human sins? Was God the Father actually angry at your sins, my sins? Like, not just judicially angry, but personally angry. Was there divine fury directed toward our evil deeds, directed toward us? And speaking of that fury, did Christ himself, God's beloved Son, did he become an object of his Father's fury? That seems odd. And what about the Father's motivation in sending his Son to the cross? Did God's anger toward our sin cancel out his love somehow in that moment? Let's start with this. Does God, specifically God the Father in this discussion, does he have what we would call anger toward human sins? As I've just mentioned earlier, everyone agrees that the Father possesses a judicial wrath towards human sin and injustices that have filled the earth as a result. And the New Testament is filled with references to that aspect of God's response to sin. But again, when we reflect on God's judicial wrath, God is often said to be legally dispassionate, sort of void of anything that we would recognize as emotion, including the emotion of anger. When we talk about God's wrath, the goal seems to be justice, pure and simple. No emotion involved. Well, while we can happily grant that the final judgment will focus largely on God judicially carrying out the sentence that sin and its resultant injustices have merited, we cannot deny that God also gets angry at sin, that he's been angry at sin, and that he will be angry at sin in the future. We know this because the Old Testament talks about God's anger for sin constantly. And when it does so, it's not just referring to God as some dispassionate judge in a courtroom somewhere. It's referring to something going on within God's person, something at least analogous to human anger. Let me just give you one example out of many from Numbers chapter 11. I've put it on your outline. This verse I'm reading from is from the account. Remember when the people of Israel in the wilderness and God's giving them manna every day? And after like 2 weeks, they become sick of it and start complaining to the Lord. And so this is one of those moments where they've complained. I think this is the moment when one of them says, our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so they ask for meat. And so God gives them meat. He sends like this supernatural sized flock of quail to descend upon the camp. They all just fall onto the camp. And there was quail everywhere 2 feet deep. Now the people were supposed to see this insanity and realize how ridiculous their complaints had been. Instead, they start to eat. And this is what happens, verse 33. It's on your outline. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. This is more here than just measured judicial wrath that's poured out at the end of time. This was an in-the-moment occasion when God the Father was provoked to real anger, and he reacted accordingly. Even the original language attested this. You probably don't know this, but in Hebrew, the phrase, the anger of the Lord was kindled, is literally the Lord's nose grew hot. That's what it is. God had a hot nose. And that expression is, of course, an idiom that calls to mind a man's face being flushed in sudden anger. Of course, God doesn't have a man's face, but the language used tells us that there's at least some point of comparison between God's experience of anger and our own. And this and similar expressions are used to describe the Lord's angers on various occasions in the Old Testament, 50 times, probably more. I lost count. It's at least 50 times God is said to have had his anger kindled in this very way. Now, thankfully, God's anger doesn't always result in him striking out in judgment. But God does experience anger at human sin. Now, also thankfully, it takes a whole lot more to make God angry than we might think, to make him mad. The Lord tells us this in like Exodus 34:6, that he's slow to anger. But that very statement tells us he does have anger towards human sin. But given that it's in his nature to be merciful and abundant in loving kindness, it often takes far more to provoke him to that anger than we might expect. But it can happen. It does happen. And still, I think all of us can say that we've all sinned enough over the course of our lives, from the times when we were small children until now, that we have provoked God to anger. We've sinned enough to have kindled his fury. Who could deny it? It's at this point, however, that we need to remember something, and this is key. Even when provoked to anger, our God's anger is holy, meaning it's absolutely unlike our anger in terms of its purity. People of God, when God the Father's angry, he's never being selfish. He's never being petty. He's never angry for insufficient reasons. Our God is never out of control. Our God does not fly off the handle. When God experiences anger, and he does, it's always morally perfect. In fact, it's praiseworthy, worthy of our admiration, like all that he does. And despite his great patience, such morally perfect and praiseworthy and also truly terrifying anger was truly directed at his people in history because of their sin. The fact is, something had to be done to assuage that anger. But thankfully, as we've talked about already today, in the cross of Christ, a propitiation was made. God's anger towards the sins of his people, it was assuaged. It was turned away. It was extinguished. God's nose was no longer hot. We'll come back to what that means for us in a second. But does that mean, as some have been concerned about, that God the Father's furious anger turned against his own beloved son, Jesus? No, I don't think it does. While Jesus was on the cross, God's anger was focused on sin, not on Christ. This is a bit mysterious for us to understand, but it's clearly stated in passages like this portion of Romans 8:3 I have on your outline. Paul is talking about God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice the technical phrasing here. It wasn't Jesus who God condemned on the cross. Not technically. It was sin. Our sin. And God's true anger for sin in that moment was never directed towards his perfect son who has always delighted him at all times, but at our sins. With Jesus enduring that anger in our place due to his suffering as our representative. But wait, some have said. The Bible tells us it wasn't God the Father's anger that sent Jesus to the cross. It was his love for us. And from one perspective, that's true. I mean, John 3:16 does tell us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son and so forth. But here's the key. In giving his son for us on the cross, God the Father, he wasn't just ignoring his anger. He wasn't just forgetting about his perfectly just fury towards us. But rather, it was his great love, a love that we'd have to say was greater even than his anger, that motivated him to send his son Jesus to be the very offering that would absorb and remove his anger from us forever. Listen to how John puts it in 1 John 4:10. It's on your outline. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And people of God, the glorious good news is that God the Father's legitimate anger towards you because of Christ's work is now gone. It's gone forever. The moment you believed and the sacrifice of Christ was applied to your account, all of God's righteous fury towards you was expelled. I urge you, go try to find one place in the New Testament. Go find one where God the Father is said to be angry or mad at those who believe in him and in his son and remain believing in his son. You will not find it, no matter how long you look, because it's no longer possible. God's anger towards his people is gone forever. And it was the love of God, despite your sin, that wanted it that way. So Christian, begin this new year with this in your mind. God the Father is not mad at you. Not now, not ever. His disposition towards you is that of an affectionate father who loves you, who sent his Holy Spirit into your hearts to urges you to call him Abba Father, a term of endearment very close to a word like Papa in our language. Now, yes, of course, as your loving father, our Lord is not above disciplining you when you insist on remaining in a particular sin or straying in huge ways from his path. He's perfectly willing to make your life quite hard. But when he does so, it's no longer from a place of furious anger with a hot nose directed towards you. He does so from love. As the author of Hebrews will tell us later, chapter 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And even at that moment where the Spirit has convicted you of your sin and it's rough, where you know you need to return and confess, those moments when God's discipline has taken some of the sweetness away from your life, even then you could know, Christian, that God is not waiting for you at home like some angry father waiting for you to walk in so they can wail on you. He's not. He's like the father in the parable that we heard from Christ's own lips from Luke 11, waiting for the day when his son would come to his senses and return home. Also, he could run down the road to meet him and cover him with kisses, as the parable said. We can trust that that's an accurate image of our Heavenly Father because it's the one Jesus gives us. And it was our Lord Jesus who made all of that possible by offering himself as the propitiation of our sins. He is the one who has taken all of the divine anger that was on the table for us and all of God's wrath that was on the table for us completely off the table for you and for me forever. So Christian, believe this. It's all true. God the Father is no longer mad at you. Oh, he should be mad at you. He should be mad at me. But his anger has been perfectly and finally propitiated. Christ died on the cross to make it so. What a merciful and faithful high priest we have, amen? What an incredible gift given to us by his love and also by his and our Father, who loves us so very much. He wanted it this way so that we could know through the sacrifice of his son that his anger is gone. And as we close, there's one more bit of application we should think to observe. We read a verse from 1 John a few moments ago about, and this is love, that God gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. But let's read the very next verse after that, 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. How did God love us? John just told us. By allowing his anger toward us to be pacified. How are we to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? By doing the same. Not by requiring some sacrifice to assuage our anger, of course. We are sinners, and our anger is always tainted by sin. But rather, we're to realize that Jesus already died as a propitiation for the sins of our fellow believers. And if God the Father is no longer angry with them, then what right do we have to be angry at another Christian? Zero. Now, the sins of our fellow Christians are real. And yes, they grieve us deeply. And yes, because God's fury has been, because God's fury has been extinguished, we have no right to sort of wallow in our rage towards them. We have no right to allow our nose to grow hot towards a fellow believer. Instead, we're to follow the New Testament's many commands for us to put away anger. We're to, as far as it depends on us, work towards reconciliation in all the many ways the Scriptures call us to do so. Matthew 18 and many other passages. And if we find ourselves still waiting for our brother and sister to repent at the end of even all that, well, let us wait for their repentance like our Father waits for us. Let us be ready to welcome them back into our lives with true affection, just as we are always welcomed back with true affection. That's really hard to do, though. And the only thing that keeps us enabled to do it is constantly reminding ourselves that that's what God has already done for us in Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest. And we'll talk more about that mercy next week. But let's give thanks in the moment.